It has been said that Isaac Watts found the inspiration for his famous Christmas hymn, Joy to the World, from the 98th Psalm. And while we consider it a Christmas carol, a Christmas hymn is more accurately a kingdom hymn, because Watts is describing Christ's second advent, not his first, and the messianic kingdom and not the manger. Historically, the psalm commemorates some great victory over Israel's enemies, perhaps the victory of the Medes and the Persians over Babylon, described in Daniel chapter 5, that led to the return of the Jewish exiles back to their land. That was a time for great rejoicing. That return is described in Ezra chapter 1. But the psalm also speaks of the future judgment in verses 7 through 9. The psalmist sees in the destruction of ancient Babylon a picture of God's judgment of the entire Babylon, the entire nation of Babylon in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. But the psalms are timeless and are to be used in the worship and the instruction of God's people in every age, and that has been our approach to our journey through the psalms. Some have called the 98th Psalm the Magnificat of the Old Testament. And the word Magnificat literally means, "My soul magnifies the Lord." In Luke chapter 1, Mary's response to Gabriel's announcement that she was to bear in her body the baby, the coming Messiah, is that her song, her response, is called the Magnificat. She breaks out into a song of praise to God for his marvelous, miraculous works. Her song bears strong resemblance to the psalm before us. It is as though Mary had been meditating on Psalm 98 when the message came, when the word of the Lord came to her by the angel Gabriel. Obviously, she was one who was saturated in the word of God, and it influenced her thinking and her response. What a good thing it is for us to be so familiar with God's word, so attuned to it, that it guides us and it calibrates our responses to the changing seasons and circumstances of life. Now, this psalm had been written some 500 years before Gabriel's announcement to Mary. God's word, we see, is timeless. It supplies our every need in every age and in every season of life. And so Psalm 98 is also called one of the coronation psalms. It pictures the coming messianic kingdom and our Lord being crowned, the kingdom of Christ. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Our consideration of this beautiful psalm will be along these simple lines. First of all, we're to praise the Lord for the marvelous things he has done in verse 1. Secondly, we're to praise the Lord for his great salvation in verses 2 and 3. And then thirdly, we're to praise the Lord for his coming kingdom in verses 4 through 9. Surely we're to praise the Lord for his marvelous, his miracle-working salvation and the things that he has done. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things, the psalmist says. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory. The Bible is God's autobiography, and while he used other men to pen his word, the Spirit of God moved upon them to record about him what he wants us to know. We need to keep that in mind as we read through it. It's actually the autobiography of Jesus Christ, for the Lord is pointed to in person and type from the very beginning to the last amen of the Scriptures. It is the record of his doings, his dealings, and from creation and until he will be ushering in his eternal kingdom. Keep in mind that our Lord merely spoke and the worlds came into existence. He breathed his own breath into a wad of clay and man became a living, immortal soul. He called out a nation chosen to bring his word and his son into the world. He saved Abraham from idolatry and made out of him the nation of Israel through which he has blessed the world. Now we see here mentioned, you'll notice there in verse 1, his right hand. And this is an anthropomorphic description of the Lord, because he's spirit. He does not have hands and feet. Our God is a spirit. The Lord Jesus told the woman at the well, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But if God were not to describe himself and limit himself to some degree in our thinking, with our body parts and our what we know of life, we would never be able to comprehend the Lord. And in fact, if the Word had not been made flesh, we would never have understood God. And so we praise him. And this phrase in verse 1, his right hand, is a reference to power. It's always historically and biblically refers to a place of authority and power and preeminence. And ultimately, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the heavens and the earth. The old statement of faith tells us. Now these are word pictures to help us to comprehend and to understand our God. His right hand have gotten the enemy. His holy arm hath gotten him the victory. And as we've mentioned, God is spirit, but he describes himself in this way so that we can understand him and comprehend him. If he did not, we would never understand a God we could not see. This portrait of God as a warrior disturbs those who forget that a holy God and a perfect God cannot compromise with sin. And God does not wink at sin. He does not turn his back at sin. Sin always must be dealt with. And so God, as a warrior, is a captain of the faith, warring against sin. In Exodus 15, verses 1 through 3, when the song of Moses, then sang Moses and the children of Israel the song of the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he hath thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. These marvelous things that the psalmist praises that were performed by our Lord and our Lord Jesus in his humanity, he did them to prove that he is God. We're studying on Wednesdays through the Gospel of Mark. We've been highlighting his miracles. All of these were done not to entertain, not just to relieve someone's pitiful circumstances, not just to feed people who were starving. They were all done to prove that Jesus Christ was the only one, only God could do these things. And so the one who did these things was God. Even Nicodemus, when he came to the Lord by night, in secret, he made this confession. The Sanhedrin, he was a member, a high-standing member of the Sanhedrin, and they'd been discussing all the things that Jesus had done. And they'd come to the conclusion, remember what Nicodemus said to him, we know that you're a teacher come from God because no man can do these miracles, no man can do these marvelous things that you do except God be with him. Nicodemus would give him that. And so he's wondering, are you the Messiah, the one to come? From his first public miracle at the wedding in Cana until his resurrection from the dead on the third day, Jesus proved over and over again by his words and his marvelous works that he indeed was God. Remember, they said, never a man spake like this man. And even the words he says takes on a different meaning and not like any of the teachers we've ever heard. Here, all that had to transpire for the exiles to return to their homeland was miraculous in the historical context. For them to get back to the land of promise from being in exile. And remember, for example, after some had already gone, and Nehemiah was burdened. He heard about the lack of progress on the rebuilding of the city of God and the temple. And in Nehemiah, the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, he asked him what was wrong with him. It was against the law to come before the ruler sad. You could be cast into a dungeon. You could have your head cut off for being sad in front of the king. And yet, Nehemiah was burdened about the lack of progress and that his fellow Jews had built their homes. They had beautiful homes, but the house of the Lord lay in ruin. And he told Artaxerxes that. He told him about his plight. And the king miraculously asked him, what do you want me to do about it? And he says, I want a leave of absence. I want to go and oversee the work. And I want letters of credit from you to take to other people that they'll give us money and the materials that we need to rebuild. And guess what? Artaxerxes did that. Nothing short of a miracle. What would cause him to turn his heart and to even ask Nehemiah, what do you want? What do you need? And to grant him that reprieve. But the greatest, and we could look after miracle, as the verse 1 tells us, his marvelous works. But the greatest of his marvelous works is the work that had to be accomplished in our hearts, in our minds, to save us and to regenerate us and bring us to saving faith. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were enemies against God. And yet he melted that resistance and showed us the loveliness of Christ and our great need for him. Oh, what a miracle. What a miracle. I'm sure that we will praise the Lord for infinite things that he has done in our eternal state, as we sang about that first song, when we all get to heaven and we see him. But I cannot help but think the greatest source of our praise will come from the fact that he has redeemed us and saved us, and that we are there, his forever. And so we praise him for his marvelous works. When you read through the scriptures, you mark the miracles, mark the wonderful works of our Lord, and rehearse them often in your mind. And that's why what Sunday school is about and vacation Bible school is about, is to lift these things and to show our children and our children's children the great and marvelous things of our great God. But secondly, as we've already alluded to, we praise him for so great a salvation. Look there in verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now, here, there we see that God has made known his salvation and has shown his salvation in the sight of the heathen. We cannot produce that salvation. 1,000 lifetimes of striving to be righteous could not produce salvation. And so God, in his great grace, graciously provides it for us. In 1869, the New York Herald sent H.M. Stanley to find the missionary David Livingstone. David Livingstone was one of the first English missionaries to go into the heart of Africa. It was his desire to go into the deepest part of Africa with the gospel. It was world known. And yet he had not been heard from in years. And so the New York Herald sent H.M. Stanley to find him and to see if he was still alive and what he had accomplished. And Stanley searched and searched. And finally he found David Livingstone near Lake Tanganyika, the second largest and deepest lake in the world in what is modern day Zambia. He was the only other white man within hundreds and hundreds of miles. Stanley's greetings, you may have remembered, it was one of the most underrated deadpan greetings of all time. When he saw and recognized that this must be David Livingstone, his question was, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume," said Stanley. Livingstone refused to return to civilization. The New York Herald wished for him to come to be interviewed and to be touted, and he said, "I will not leave." And so Stanley gave him some supplies and food and stayed with the missionary for several months before returning back to give his report. And here is Stanley's testimony. "In 1871, I went to him as prejudiced as the biggest atheist in London. To a reporter and correspondent such as I, who had only had to deal with wars and mass meetings and political gatherings, sentimental matters were entirely out of my province. But there came for me a long time for reflection. I was out there away from a worldly world. I saw this solitary old man there, and I asked myself, how on earth does he stop here? He is cracked. Is he cracked or what? What is that that inspires him? For months after we met, I simply found myself listening to him, wondering at the old man carrying out all that was said in the Bible. Leave all things and follow me. But little by little, his sympathy for others was contagious. My sympathy was aroused, seeing his piety, his gentleness, his zeal, his earnestness and how he went about quietly about his business. I was converted by him, although he had not tried to do it, Stanley wrote. Known, shown. This is what David Livingstone did for Stanley. His words and his actions, he had won a tough, hardened reporter confessing to be an atheist. He won him to Christ and into a knowledge of the salvation that God in his love and his kindness offers to man. Like Israel of old, Stanley discovered that the Lord is mighty to save. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. Now, think about for a moment this morning, those of you who know the Lord savingly, think about your own conversion. If you are saved, no matter when that was, and if you were a little child, it may be dim to remember all that transpired to bring you to Christ, but this is the record. There was a time, if you're converted today, there was a time that you were brought to the realization of your own sin and as being greatly condemned before the Lord. You were shown that. That is unnatural because we are defensive of our sin. We make excuses for it. They're just mistakes, or they're just the way I was born, or my brother was mean to me. All kinds of excuses that we can give for our sin, and we really don't see it as that. And if we're born in the church around Christianity, we can become very self-righteous sinners, my own testimony, if you've heard various times. At first, that realization through the preaching of the gospel, the telling of the gospel, brought alarm. And when we come to that realization by God's Spirit, the first question is, what must I do? How can I change this condemnation, this lostness, this horrible feeling before a holy God? What must I do about my sin and my sinfulness? And sometimes that starts us on a journey in a way of seeking and looking and trying to find answers. And you may have set about trying to rectify things. I'll do better. That's bad, and I've been shown that that's bad, but I'm going to do better. And you reorganize your priorities, perhaps, or even becoming more religious. But still, the pressing truth about your sinful condition before God cannot be appeased or silenced or put away. Until at some point, God, in his great grace, in his wonderful power, he showed you by his mercy and salvation that your sin lay all in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. That it was Jesus Christ, the Savior. And at last, you surrendered. You gave in. And you turned in simple childlike faith. Because our Lord said, unless you become like little children and receive me just as I am, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The greatest miracle, the greatest display of power is that inner unseen work where the Holy Spirit reduces us as a little child receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, turning you in your heart and your thinking to him and resting in his promise, whosoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Whosoever receives me, I will give him the power to become the Son of God. And those of you who may be here or listening to me today, and you've not understood salvation, what it means, what does it mean to be saved or converted? You hear the claims of Christ. We urge you to go to Jesus Christ and tell him your great need and cast yourself before him. Surrender to him. He is the Savior. If we consider our own salvation from beginning to end, it is truly a marvelous work, isn't it? Amazing. That we even have an interest in Christ with this pressing world, with all of its baubles and things that it dangles before us, that we would ever get through all of that. To even have an interest in Christ is a miracle because the world is ever seeking to press us into one of its own and to make us one of its minions. And then Satan is doing all that he can to lead us astray from the truth. And then our old sinful nature agrees with all of it. And then comes the preacher or the Sunday school teacher Or I know some of your testimonies where a salesman may have come by your office and pointed to you the claims of Christ. Or some great tragedy came and it pressed you to your knees. You began seeking him. And all the while he's working in your life, when you think about it all, that you're here clothed and in your right mind this morning is a marvelous, marvelous work. Can the church say amen? That we even have an interest in Christ is a miracle. Think of the counsels of God concerning it before all time, to all that that transpired to bring it to pass. His subduing Satan. Our Lord arriving on this earth in a body as a baby, that he lived to adulthood was a miracle, right? All the government tried to have him killed, and all the story, you know the story, the Christmas story of how Herod tried to have him done away with. And Satan tried to disqualify him, and through everything that hell has against him in his great temptation, he surpassed it all. Amen. Subduing Satan, rescuing us from the jaws of eternal condemnation. Truly, God has gotten himself a clear and complete victory. By his own power and for his own pleasure and glory, he reached down and saved us. And when he reached down, he had to reach way down to save us from the mire of sin. Blessed be his name. And this glorious gospel he has made known across the whole earth. It is our privilege to sing of it and to tell it and to declare it and to teach it. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter describes this great work of salvation. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all of Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed it publicly, openly, not to all the people, but unto the witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead." We're to praise God. To God be the glory. Great things he has done for his great and marvelous deeds. We're to praise him for his great salvation. But lastly, we're to praise him for his coming kingdom. Look there in verse 9. "Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity." In Revelation 20, the apostle John was given a great preview of that judgment. And he records for us, "I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The psalmist has written of the Lord as a deliverer, as a king, as a savior from sin. And now he presents him in his rightful role at the end of time as the judge who will one day come to deal with the world as he once dealt with the kingdom of Babylon. He had seen Israel delivered from bondage in verses 1 through 3, and he had heard the nations and the world praising the Lord in verses 4 through 6. And now he heard all of creation eagerly anticipating the Lord's return. The second advent of our Lord sets creation free from the bondage of sin that it's groaning under now. In Romans chapter 8, we read about the all of creation is groaning and under the curse of sin, waiting to be delivered and restored. But I want to remind us this morning, the King is coming. All nature joins to sing, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And there will come a day when all wrongs will be righted, all sins will be judged, and the judge will bring justice and equity to the earth. He will be rightfully crowned, crowned with many crowns, and every eye will see him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. No wonder the psalmist said, "Oh, come, join with me, sing a new song. For he has done marvelous things. The Lord has made known his salvation. He comes to judge the world and the people with equity." Praise his holy name. Gracious Lord, we long for that day. We thank you that our Savior came and brought joy to the world, but he brought joy to our hearts. When you opened our hearts, as you opened Lydia's heart and showed us the things of Christ, we praise you that you've come. And Lord, we pray, we long for that day when the earth will receive you as King. But today, Lord, we pray that under the preaching of the gospel, you will cause those who have not bowed their knee to you, their hearts to you, to do so just now in the quietness of this hour, at the close of this time of worship, to come to you and tell you their great need. You said, "To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What a glad privilege it is to proclaim that this morning. And we pray that you get great glory and bring great glory to our Savior by saving those who are lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.